Welcome to Covenant Reform Fellowship. Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. We're so glad that you're here to celebrate with us, to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior and our King this morning. And while it is typically with fear and trembling that the men and I come to this pulpit each Sunday, it is especially with fear and trembling that I stand before you this morning. For it is my hope to be able to convey the glorious truths of the most momentous event in human history. It is at this point in time that gives us reason why we measure time. We measure time by the life of Christ. Now, to be accurate, we measure it by his birth. But it is his death and his resurrection that make his birth so profound. And in the old days, we acknowledged it forthrightly. We said there was a time before Christ. We called that B.C. And there was a time after Christ, which, being really fancy, we called it Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord in Latin. But now the cool kids call it BCE, before the common era, and CE for the common era. But what's fantastic about that is the differentiation between the common era and before common era is the life of Christ. So that an ardent atheist, the most ardent atheist that you might know, who is denoting a scholarly paper trying to talk about how God could not possibly exist, or to postulate some other human idea to promote evolution, abortion, what have you, is tacitly acknowledging the life of our Savior when he writes the current date on his paper. And so it's with that in mind that we move on to today's message. And in considering that, that's a big hurdle. From whose perspective do we teach from? There are many people in Scripture and throughout history who've had interactions, who've had different experiences to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We have four gospel accounts with a treasure trove of similar and a smattering of different details that we could use. And then I have the audience, you guys. Some of you have heard 50 or more resurrection sermons, maybe more. Some much less, and some maybe none at all. And so it's likely that some have heard the message of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection hundreds of times. And it's possible that someone have never heard it, or at least not understood the gravity, the consequences of Jesus' beating death. So after much prayer and consideration, it seems that God has led me to a passage in Acts chapter 2. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be starting at verse 22. And when you found it, please stand for the reading of today's word, the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend in the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Father God, may your work be done in your people today for your glory and your glory alone. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you also that he is reigning today. May your will be done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. You may be seated. So today's passage starts in the middle of Peter's first sermon. And the basis for Peter speaking up was that a group of scoffers and mockers were accusing the followers of Jesus of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't have time to go into all of the details to build it up, but basically there was a bunch of commotion, right? The Holy Spirit had descended upon the crowd, and some of the people, not believers, looked and said, "These guys are drunk." And so the formerly very weak-kneed, passive, but still impulsive, Apostle Peter, whom many of us can relate, said, "Well, enough of this," right? We already see the Holy Spirit has just descended moments ago. And we already see Peter, the guy who denied Christ 3 times a day ago, standing up being like, no, I'm not going to be having any of this. And he launches into one of the best sermons ever. And so he explains what the men are doing, what's happening around is prophesied to happen, just as it was. And then he starts explaining from the Old Testament books of Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms. All of these passages being written hundreds of years previous. And that being the case, that all of these things had been prophesied to happen, obviously the people were not drunk. So it's at this point where Peter then pivots and starts to explain about Jesus. He just straight up says, "You guys killed him. You guys, evil men, you killed him." And this is where we pick up the story. So this morning, the message is going to have 3 main parts. It's going to have the resurrection as a current event. It's going to have the resurrection as a future event for those who came before us. And the resurrection as a past event to those who came after Peter and to us and to our children and to our posterity and their posterity. So the resurrection as a current event. The Gospel of Luke describes it this way, Luke chapter 24. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they are perplexed about this, behold, two men came by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, for he has risen." Remember how he told you while you're still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths laying by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. And that is the gospel message. At least that's what we would say. But really, it's most of the gospel message, and I hope to be able to convince you of that. Either way, in the New Testament was originally written in the Greek. And in the Greek, the word for gospel is euangelion, a word that would be translated to English as good news or good words. And what's fascinating is that the prefix for the word well or good in this, the word eu, literally spelled eu, this prefix translates into the English directly without any change. And it's from this is where we get words like eulogy and euphemism. It is a combination word that suggests good coming out of difficulty. We're talking about good during a bad situation. For example, a eulogy is a statement of the good things someone has done at their funeral right after they've died. Like, this is a horrible event. A loved one has just died. And then a eulogy is someone talking about the good things that they had done in their life. Or euphemism, a nice word or a good word, an acceptable word used in the place of an offensive one or a bad one. And so it's no coincidence that this was directly tied over to the good news, to the gospel, so that we could see the good coming out of what is arguably the worst thing that could have ever happened. And so it's Sunday. The first day of the week, the first work day of the week. The ladies are hustling out to Jesus' tomb to wrap his body in spices and perfumes and aloes. Practically, it's hot in Israel, and Jesus has been dead since Friday. And I imagine that they're hurrying out in the early morning of the day while it's still a little bit cool, because he's going to start to smell bad. And so in this culture and at this time, you would have done that, right? When you're putting someone in the tomb, you would have done that previous. You would have done it as you were doing that. But they're taking Jesus down from the cross, and a guy says, "Hey, I have this tomb over here, if you'd like to place him in that," right? Oh, okay. And so now we got to get Jesus moved over there. Imagine it wasn't a super efficient process. And now the sun is setting. Well, the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday night. And you can't work, right, during the Sabbath in the Israel culture. That's what God had said when he handed down the Ten Commandments. Don't work on the Sabbath. Well, at this point, it's Saturday. And it started Friday at sundown. And so they had to kind of hurry and get Jesus in the tomb. And now they're going back on Sunday morning to finish up. So it's the wee hours on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Joanna and some other ladies, are heading to the tomb talking about the spices that they had prepared. And according to Mark's gospel account, they're talking about the stone that's sealing the tomb and how they're going to move it. It's pretty interesting, okay? The tomb, like Jesus was buried in, was they would hewn these areas, these small caves out of these limestone cliffs around Jerusalem. And oftentimes, the tombs would hold multiple people. And typically, they were for rich people. They were for wealthy people. Poor people couldn't afford these things. And so they would have a stone that you would roll in front of the opening. But what's fascinating is, and we learn this about some of the historians, Jerome and Josephus, is that the stone, there was a trench at the front of the tomb, and the stone would roll down in front of the opening. But to open it, you had to roll it up an incline. It took several men to open the stone, or to move the stone out of the way. And this was to keep animals out and to keep thieves out, because one man could not move that stone. It took several men. And this is one reason that we can know that Jesus wasn't just unconscious. See, some of the liberal theologians in the world would say, well, Jesus was beat up real bad, and he was mostly dead. But when you laid him in that cool grave, he revived, and he was able to roll the stone away and get out, because he wasn't really God. But because of these historians, we can know that that wasn't possible, because even one healthy man couldn't move the stone. One very strong man couldn't have moved the stone, let alone someone who was beat unrecognizable and then crucified. And I'd like you to bear in mind that at the time, they didn't have a word strong enough to describe crucifixion. It didn't come till sometime later, when they took the Latin word crux, C-R-U-X, which in English means cross. It's where we get our word crucifixion. And the Latin word excruciat, which in English means to be tormented. And so when you smash those words together, you get excruciate or excruciating, which literally means to be tortured on a cross. That word was specifically designed with the crucifixion of Christ in mind. Jesus was absolutely and utterly dead. And as you can recall, late in the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman centurions, because of the Jewish Sabbath, they're like, we're going to go and we're just going to break these guys' legs, right? That way they'll die quicker. You say, well, why does that make any sense? Because when they nailed you to a cross, first they would pierce through, typically they would say, we say hands and feet, but it was through your wrist. There was a nerve in your wrist. And the Romans knew where that was, and they'd pound a nail through it. And across your feet, they found a really tender spot in the middle of your feet, and they put a nail through that as well. So it was particularly painful. And then you would hang there, but you wouldn't be able to, because the way your diaphragm was stretched, you couldn't exhale. And so you would have to pull with your hands and push with your feet to be able to breathe out, and then gasp air in and let down. And sometimes people live for days doing that. And the Roman guards didn't want this to happen, so they broke the legs of the two people on either side of Christ. And when they got to Jesus, they found him already dead because of the merciless abuse that he had suffered previously and from the loss of blood and the dehydration that he suffered. And so one of the guards pulls his sword out and he pokes him in the side. We figure it probably hit the sac around his heart. I believe it's called the pericardium, or possibly his heart also. Because when they pulled the sword out, blood and water both ran out of Jesus' side. Oddly enough, that act, having played out as God would have it, was to fulfill a prophecy. This was on Passover, right? This is the weekend of Passover. Jesus' Last Supper was the Passover meal with his disciples. And at Passover, you would prepare a lamb. But in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 and Psalm 34, it all spoke about do not break any of the bones in the Passover lamb. Don't do it. That renders it void. And Christ died hanging on a cross with not one bone broken. Do you see the connection? Do you see the foreshadowing in the Passover? Certainly Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, was dead when he was placed into the tomb. But we still got this stone in the way. How are we going to move it? And furthermore, on the Sabbath, right, these Jewish leaders, chief priests, and even they went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, basically, the Roman prefect of Judea. So Israel was three spots. Judea was the first, farthest south one. It was Israel, Samaria, and Judea. And Pilate was the governor of the bottom one. And so they're concerned, right? These chief priests and all these people are concerned about Jesus' claims to rise from the dead. And so they commanded that the stone be sealed. And so they used some kind of clay, probably, and they kind of packed it around the edge, and then they put a stamp in it, and they put ropes on it with a sign with the Roman imperial seal on it, and then they placed guards. Nobody's getting in, nobody's getting out. Matthew 27 describes it this way. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said that when he was still alive, 3 days, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it secure as you can." And so they went out and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So to keep track, at this point it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. The chief priests and Pharisees are consorting with Pontius Pilate, likely in violation of the own law that they were so fastidious to follow most of the time. The disciples were hiding in an upper room where they had Last Supper with Jesus Thursday night. And the ladies also in the upper room were discussing and planning how to anoint Jesus' body for burial the next morning. And Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, the perfect, sinless Son of God, lays dead, cold, and lifeless in a borrowed tomb behind a large sealed stone. Now bear in mind, these disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. For 3 years, they watched his ministry. They were a part of his ministry. They seen him do miracles. They watched him act and speak with great wisdom and authority. And a day and a half ago, very early Friday morning, they watched him be arrested, watched him be beaten, mocked, ridiculed, spit on, and scorned. Some of them may even have watched the sham trial, while others were scared away and ran away and only heard about it secondhand. Imagine the scene. A fate of a man's life hangs in the balance. Jesus is standing there, beaten and bloody. Pilate's having a conversation with him, but it's hard to hear because we're far away. Pilate seems skeptical. The crowd is hollering, "Barabbas, then crucify him." Then louder, "Crucify him." Are they going to crucify Barabbas? Are they going to release Jesus? Wouldn't it be so wonderful if they released Jesus? Wait, Pilate's washing his hands. He's saying something to the crowd. They're leading Jesus away to be beaten. What is happening? And after being beaten unrecognizable and then whipped unmercifully, Jesus was led away to be crucified and forced to carry his own cross. And being so weak, he had to have help. And all of this was yesterday morning. Sometimes you get up early, you drive across the country or something, maybe get on an airplane, fly across the country. Oftentimes it seems like when I come home, right? Like, and then you're doing stuff throughout the day, and in the evening, you're like, "That's crazy. Just this morning, I was in Florida. Or just this morning, I was in Andrews, North Carolina. Or just this morning, I was in the Rocky Mountains." That's nuts. It seems surreal. And I imagine that's how the disciples felt. Can this be happening? Was it only 24 hours that Jesus was crucified? What a blur of activities. Can it be real? Have these last 3 years of ministry been a scam? Have we wasted our lives following this Jesus? We walked away from everything we had, our vocations, our families, all of our earthly possessions. Was it all for nothing? Now what? Meanwhile, the ladies, feeling likely the same way, are considering the work that needs to be done. They're prepping the necessary supplies to do the work in front of them. Win, lose, or draw, regardless of what's happening, you still need to eat, you still need clothes to wear, and there are practical aspects of life that need to be addressed. Now, maybe this sticks out to me because of the industrious nature of so many of the ladies in the audience this morning. But it seems possible, even likely, that the ladies in the upper room were these kind of ladies. They may have been thinking, I'm not sure what's going on, but I do know that Jesus' body isn't going to be smelling any better on Monday, so we better get down to it. So whether joyfully or reluctantly, with courage or fear and trembling, they were busy about the task that needed to be done. And there seems something faithful and long-suffering and beautiful in this kind of sentiment. So now we're fast-forwarding back. It's Sunday morning. The ladies are headed out. The sun is just coming up, possibly as a heavy dew. Maybe everything is covered. It's kind of misty and hazy off in the distance. And something seems off. It's hard to see in this low light, but the tomb seems backwards. I thought the stone was on the other side. The stone's out of the way. The stone's been moved. Where's Jesus? Well, his body is gone. But look, the linens are here. They're folded up right where his head was. What is happening? Where are the guards? What's that bright light? Who are these guys? And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And you say, that's good. That's exciting. Jesus is alive. I'm encouraged by that fact. But it's 2022. I don't know if you look, but gas is $5 a gallon. I can't afford anything. Politically, our country is in trouble. Socially, we're debating the merits of teaching sex ed to second graders, and we can't anymore define what is a man and what is a woman. To put it mildly, the future looks very bleak. So what does it matter that a Jewish carpenter from a backwoods town in Nazareth was killed, or that he rose from the dead? I mean, if a dead guy comes back to life, that's a miracle. But if it happened over 2,000 years ago, why does it matter? So to understand, we're going to have to back up a few thousand years. Got this guy Adam and his wife Eve, and they had this real sweet deal living in a garden paradise. Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. And male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God said, all you got to do is do the maintenance, fill the earth, take dominion. And instead, one fine day, they were convinced to ask themselves, did God really say? It wasn't that they were tempted by their hunger, for they had anything they cared to eat. It wasn't that they were tempted by their home and living space, for they lived in a paradise. And it wasn't that they were tempted by the beautiful neighbor down the street, because there weren't any beautiful neighbors down the street. And frankly, I suppose sinless man and woman were probably pretty attractive. No, they were tempted to question God's authority by telling them what was best. I wish I could develop this, but I had too many words in the sermon, and you don't have 2 hours to sit here today. But this is the same thing that we do when we sin. God says, don't do this thing. And we say, Yeah, but I mean, he didn't really mean. We are pushing at God's authority in our lives, thinking we know more than God does in saying this thing or that thing, doing this thing or that thing, being tempted. Because ultimately, at the end of it, if we were to indulge in whatever thing, be it a sin or be it even something we have freedom, right? Maybe eat two big pieces of birthday cake on your birthday. But if you did that every day, how long would it take before you didn't enjoy cake at all? Right? God is protecting us from that overindulgent tendency that we have by saying, no, this is the line. I'm protecting you because if you will mind that and enjoy this thing infrequently, then it's glorious. But if you try to enjoy it on that same level constantly, pretty soon it will become, you'll become a slave to it. And I don't want that. Regardless, here we sit, one generation into creation. Original parents are destined for physical death, and they've already suffered a spiritual one. And the trouble is that we're all guilty by extension because these people were our first parents. The Bible says this sin was imputed to us without our permission. But God, knowing that this would happen, had a plan. And so both in 1 Peter 1 and in Revelation 13, it says that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to solve this death sentence, to solve this problem. And while God was cursing the serpent who had tempted Eve, he ends by promising us a solution. Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we are, three chapters into the scriptures. Man is already screwed up, and God's already promising a solution. But that's what the scriptures are. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 21 is the story of God's resurrection, or the restoration of his people by the resurrection of his son. The whole thing unfolds like a tapestry. And so this cryptic and vague promise, this hard to understand, wouldn't even get it. How many people have read this 1,000 times and didn't understand that, what it meant? Talks about the future offspring of this woman beating Satan, who has been personified as a serpent that has tempted Eve. And this is the covenant faithfulness of our God. He created man and woman and the earth and all of creation for his own glory, for his own pleasure. They mess it up. And despite the justice of them getting what they rightly deserve, God makes a way for them to be, and for us to be reunited and to be reconciled and in right relationship with him once again. And so we're going to see these shadows, these portents throughout Scripture as the Bible unfolds, just on the periphery of our vision, just out of focus, just out of reach. We see this in the ark that saves Noah and his family, right? We see Jesus in that. Then we see a command once again in Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And then we see the covenant faithfulness of God in Abraham, when God promises to bless Abraham with as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, while yet Abraham was old and had no children. And yet the scriptures say, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. And then that night, God made a covenant with Abraham. And because Abraham was fallible, like his father Adam, God caused Abraham to fall asleep. And then he fulfilled the covenant himself, holding up both his part and Abraham's part. Here too we see the gospel message, God providing both the way and the means by his faithfulness to us, not on our own efforts, not on our own will, not on our own choice. And then later we see Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, and we see the gospel message in that. And when Abraham's son Isaac asks him, Dad, where are we going to get the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham responds, God will provide. And at that time, he's thinking, well, God has promised that through this boy, all of humanity is going to come. And he's just asked me to kill this boy. So I guess he's going to have to raise him from the dead. And he set about with, could you imagine? He waited decades and decades for a son. And he finally shows up. And then in obedience to God, who promised this boy was going to show up when you were 100 years old, he asked you to go kill him. And he obediently did it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act, this is Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And he considered that God was able to raise him up from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he already did when he received him back. Like, that's the Old Testament gospel right there. Fortunately, God sends an angel to stop Abraham, and they sacrifice a ram instead. But we see death and resurrection as the only path forward. We see the covenant faithfulness of God in the hints of the gospel in allowing Joseph to be wrongly treated and sent to Egypt by his brothers. And then by God's sovereignty saving his father, his 11 brothers, and his entire family from the famine because he didn't despise God's plan for his life. Joseph worked hard in every situation, and most of them were very unjust. He worked hard in an unjust situation, and God moved him up to the second in command in the land of Egypt. But then the next Pharaoh didn't know Joseph or his God, and he made the Hebrews slaves, and for 430 years, the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob built Egyptian civilization as slaves. They built the pyramids as slaves to the pharaohs. And then we see Moses is miraculously saved as an infant, here again in water, raised up in Pharaoh's house, and at first unwillingly, but then willingly, lead his people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, which is another form of salvation and another shadow of Jesus. And then we see God make a covenant with Moses and the Israelites as they receive the Ten Commandments and the law. The Israelites then in fits and starts, in obedience and frequent disobedience, make their way to the promised land after a period of judges where they demand a king. And so God says, fine, I'll give you a king. And King Saul was pretty much a bust. And the second king, David, was much better, but his kingdom was also fraught with issues and scandals and trouble. And it's here that we pick up this morning's text. This is again the Apostle Peter speaking after Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit's arrival, right? Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send my helper. And so he ascends to the throne and sends the Holy Spirit. And that's where Peter is talking. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and a foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. And David says, for I see the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you did not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's a direct quote from David in Psalm 16. And here we see a less shadowy, a clear version of the gospel. With each covenant, we see more detail. We see more information. We get a better picture as it goes. Even if the people making the predictions don't even understand what it means. They say, this is what God told me to say, and I'm not sure how it means, but he's asked me to do this, and so I'm going to walk in obedience. Hebrews 11 also talks about most of these men, and of most of them it says, and so believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But notice that Peter states as to reinforce the covenantal promises of God and to ultimately send a Savior in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God already had this planned before the foundation of the world. And then David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." There are creeds and there are various statements that have been made by the church and the various church councils. And in one of them, it says that Jesus descended into Hades on the day of his death. And we think, oh, so he had to go to hell. But what David is saying here is not that at all, but that all of the people, Abraham's bosom, as sometimes is called, right? All of the men who had walked before, all the women who had walked in faithfulness to what God had called them to do were residing in Hades. And what this is saying is that Jesus descended into Hades and gathered up all of his people and headed for paradise. This isn't abandon my soul to be tortured in death and hell. This is a promise of faithfulness by a God who died before, like after these people did these things. Abraham had no idea. He was being faithful to what God told him. And that faith was paid for, right? Jesus is paid for Abraham's sin when he rose from the dead. And so being able to do that, then he's now able to take Abraham with him out of Hades. Peter says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, saying that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter's saying this passage can't be about David because David is dead. And Jesus is not dead because you've all seen that. Peter is saying we're seeing the fruition of God's covenantal faithfulness through the fruition of someone, a descendant of David, to sit on his throne. But without the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God to this point, Jesus sitting on the throne of David would have no value to David or to anyone else. For it required death. And it required resurrection to fill the promises, to beat death, and to have the authority to be king. So there was a church council called Chalcedon in 451. And that is where they developed a doctrine that's called the hypostatic union. And so the same with our 1689 confession. It's not the scripture. But it contains in a succinct manner specific doctrines, specific things that we believe to be true about the Christian faith. And in the same way, the hypostatic union, while it's not mentioned in Scripture, what it's saying is that Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. Because in the Scriptures it says Jesus was hungry, Jesus was tired, Jesus wept. Right, that it describes in totality everything to be a man. Jesus was tempted in every way like a human, and yet without sin. But then it also says, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Right, and so what they did at Chalcedon is they took all of those different bits and they compiled them and they said, okay, so what Jesus is saying is fully man, fully God. Okay? So now we have this God-man who identifies with all of us. And then in this beautiful thing called double imputation, Jesus' righteousness gets put on us and all of our sin got put on him. In the song where it talks about the Father turns his face away, we sang it Friday. God can't look at sin, right? He can't be around sin. He's perfect. Any sinful thing in God's presence will be destroyed. And so the Father turns his face away from his Son, suffering an agonizing death on the cross, as all the sin of every human being who's ever going to name Christ is placed on the Son of God. That's what Jesus got. And we get his righteousness. Romans says we've been adopted as sons. Alien righteousness, justification. This thing that we could not attain, in the same way that Abraham could not have held up his end of the covenant. So God does it for him. He didn't ask, he just did. And in the same way that Adam and Eve's sin are just put on us without our opinion. That's the same way in which we're saved. It's not because we made a decision. It's not because we said, you know what I ought to do? I ought to believe in Jesus today. If you believe in Jesus, if right now your heart is burning within you, if you're convicted by the truths of the Scripture, that was put there by the Holy Spirit. That conviction was put there by the Spirit of God who came when Jesus left. And it is by that we can repent. And it's by that we can be saved. Moving on in verse 33, Peter then moves from the past to the present. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he pour out on you, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right? The thing that he said was happening, that's happening right now, and you're like, oh, these people must be drunk. He's like, have you not read the Scriptures? They're talking about this. For hundreds of years, they've talked about this. This is the fruit of Jesus going to reign on the throne, ascended to heaven, sent the Spirit. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter is saying, as if to clarify, King David didn't go reign in heaven because he's dead, right? Well, we're all good with that? Like, Peter's dead. His grave's across town. But David did say in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. King David did say that God the Father said to God the Son, sit here on this throne until I put all of your enemies in subjugation to you. Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth, right? That's what he said before he left. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. And this is a solution to all of the problems in your life right here. Jesus is reigning on the throne as king. But maybe you feel a little bit like the disciples feel. Like, it's good in here. These are my friends in here. But out there, it's a mess. Society is falling apart, and it's bewildering. Our beloved country is going down the tubes fast, and it is disconcerting. John the Baptist, before Jesus came on scene to do ministry, John the Baptist told us to prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament Gospels of Mark and Luke and John, Jesus mentions no less than 53 times the coming of the kingdom of God. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven 32 times. But Matthew was writing to specifically Jewish people, and Jewish people got real hinky about using God's name, and so he just changed it, the kingdom of heaven, instead of the kingdom of God. In four Gospels, Jesus mentions the coming of the kingdom of God 85 times. That ought to be a big deal to us. And we don't have time to develop this completely today. But to understand the coming of the kingdom of God is a solution to all of your problems and my problems, our family's problems, our town and state and government's problems. If we could understand this doctrine, all of those problems would begin to diminish. Christianity isn't just personal. It isn't just spiritual. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's reiterating it. You must feel it's important. But just in case you Jewish folks missed it, y'all killed the Savior of the world, and God's not going to hold you harmless for that. Turns out he was right. 40 years in the future, the Jewish temple was destroyed. When we get to it someday, Matthew 24, the disciples say, look at this beautiful building. And Jesus said, not one stone will remain on another. This place is getting flattened. And this is covenantal judgment, right? You have covenantal blessing, but then there's also covenantal judgment. And God says, you killed my son, and this is like basically destroyed the Jewish faith as anything of a world entity from that point on. Judaism has never been the same. This was God's covenantal cursing of the nation of Jews. Verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, even everyone whom the Lord our God has called to himself. Here Peter goes from the present and moves into the future. And it's the same thing each of us here need to do today. Step one, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to start something? You want to affect out there? First, you got to affect right here. Repent. Believe and be baptized. After the story in Luke 24, a couple of the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and they ran into this fellow, and they're moping, and he's like, what's going on? And they're like, haven't you heard? Like, Jesus of Nazareth was killed. And they went along the road, and pretty soon this guy just starts explaining all the scriptures to them. And then he's like, well, I'm going to keep going. They're like, no, come stay with us. You're only allowed to walk, I think, 7 miles. So they went 7 miles and were staying the night. And it said, and then Jesus was breaking the bread and they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Boop. And they ran back to Jerusalem. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was talking, while he was explaining, expounding the scriptures? Weren't our hearts burning within us? That's the conviction of the Spirit. If you feel that, be obedient. Because once you can do that, once you submit your life to Christ, you quit being a slave to sin and you can be a free man. And not only are you free here now, but you're free here and here. And now you have the freedom to build and create, to foster, to do all of the things that our hands can do. Look at the history of the West that was free men set free by the gospel of Jesus. All of the scientists that were ever worth a hoot for the first several hundred years all did it for the glory of God. Every hospital every institution of higher learning were built to minister to people in God's name, to teach people the truths of the gospel. That's what freedom can do. That's what made this country great. Step two, love your families well. Lead them and teach them to repent and to be baptized. Teach them the truths of Scripture and the covenant faithfulness of God to them. Teach your children how to teach their children. Do frequent family devotions together. Deuteronomy 6:4 and Ephesians 6:4 tell us that fathers are responsible for the training of their children. This includes academic education. Yes, your children need a specific Christian education. But if you will put in the work right now, the results can seriously alter the course of your family's life and then of society's. I had a guy tell me once, he said, you and your wife had four children and taught them to love Jesus. And they had four children, each of them, and taught them to love Jesus. And they had four children, and they taught them to love Jesus. That in five generations, you'd have nearly 500,000 people. Now, whether you have few children or you have a lot of children, those children are going to affect the society they live in, the culture they live in, one way or another. What are we doing to affect that? Because the culture is born from here. And the politics are driven by the culture. You're disgusted with who's in the White House. You're disgusted with who's in the government. It starts here. Step three, find a good church. Most of you already have. Praise God. But build community with it. Proclaim the Lordship of Christ in every era of life. That's what we labor to do here. And then engage your local community. Build businesses. Build ministries to the glory of God. Be anti-fragile. Help the lost and the hurting. Proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus to everyone within earshot. And if you don't regularly attend here, we would love to have you here regularly. And then step four, after boots on the ground for decades, laboring and laboring and laboring, teaching and promoting the subjugation of all aspects of life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will once again start to make a difference in our land. Don't lose sight of the goal. It took us over 100 years to get here. It may well take more than that to get out of it. Things are a mess. The church has abdicated her responsibilities, and it's time for us to take the resurrection of Christ to the world. 11 disciples and their followers upended the Roman Empire in 300 years. Their followers upended Europe in 300 more. Since then, now, and in the future, there will be dark days. But take heart. Most of the advances of Christendom have looked like abject failures from the outside. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, being paramount amongst them. Can you imagine the hope that was lost when the Son of God died? But imagine where we would be on that fateful day if Pilate released Jesus and crucified Barabbas. Because if Christ wasn't crucified, he couldn't be raised. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 says, "And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. To quote the great Englishman, G.K. Chesterton, he says in The Abolition of Man, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each of them Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew his way out of the grave." Christ has risen indeed, and this is the foundation of everything. So go live in the fullness and the freedom of that truth. Accept the high cost for your free salvation, for your free justification. And then go live in that, come what may. Father, we are in absolute awe this morning as we consider your handiwork, the hurt, the sacrifice to send your son to die for people, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So often we take this truth flippantly. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in conviction and newness of heart, that we would be able to realize these truths, that we would be able to see the work ahead of us, and that we would labor for your glory, that the world may know you, that the world may claim you as king. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Help us to be your hands and feet in that action, in that work. Thank you for your son. We don't deserve it, but we're in awe of it and grateful. I ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.